Acts chapter number 8. We'll start with verse number 1, and we'll read down through verse 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. This evening, the message from those eight verses out of Acts chapter number 8, I've entitled, What Will It Take Us to Obey? What will it take us to obey? We want to see in those first eight verses of Acts chapter number 8 that in order for the apostles and the Christians in that first church to do what God had always commanded them to do, it took some difficult things that God brought their way for them to finally obey and fulfill what God had commanded them to do a long time before. And hopefully it won't take that for you and me to obey. Hopefully we will learn from their lesson. Let's pray, and we'll get right into the message. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day that you've given us today. Lord, it has been a good day already in your house. I thank you, Lord, for your many blessings. Lord, I thank you for the beautiful weather that we enjoyed today. I thank you also, Lord, for a beautiful church building that we get to meet in. Thank you for the warmth and the dry nature of the church. Lord, the comfortable chairs and, Lord, just the many blessings that we have in that regard, but also, Lord, that we have brothers and sisters that we can meet with. I thank you, dear Lord, for the fact that we have workers in the church that that help the church to function. I thank you for the ushers, Lord, the nursery workers, Lord, the many other servants that just do what needs to be done behind the scenes with no one noticing, that your work can function. Thank you so much for that. Lord, above all things, we thank you for you and for your word. We thank you for Acts chapter number 8 and the narrative of what went on with that early church and what it took for them to go down to Samaria and get the gospel to those dear people. Lord, would you help us to learn from their example, both the positive as well as the negative? Would you help us, I pray. Now, Father, I ask that you would guide me. You know my feeble nature. You know my mind and my heart. You know that I struggle to be what I ought to be and do what I ought to do. So, Lord, I humbly submit myself to you, and I ask you to use me to bring honor and glory to your name and edify your church. Do it for your sake. Help nobody to remember who I am or care what I have done, but help them, Lord, to think much of you and glorify your name, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What will it take to get us to obey? As we look at these first eight verses of Acts chapter number 8, we hopefully will be reminded of what went on in the previous chapter. The previous chapter was the chapter where Stephen, who was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, where he was called before the council because he had been preaching the name of Jesus. And before the council, he gave a great testimony of the history of God's people, the nation of Israel, and how God dealt with them. And in that history, he reminded the council and rehearsed with the council the fact that they had always been resisting the work of the Holy Ghost ever since the days of their forefathers, and that God had always been patient with them and always given them opportunities, and yet in their resistance of the Holy Ghost and his working, they would always reject the man or men that the Holy Ghost would send to speak the word to them, and that Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, was no different. He was the prophet that had long been prophesied would come, and they just rejected him, which was their MO. It was what they did. It was their custom. And he reminded them of that. They got angry. They did the only thing that a person who's angry at God can do, and that is they killed the messenger. And of course, that I believe, and I think it's pretty clear in Scripture, was a turning point in the history of Israel after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we find here in chapter number 8 that the scene changes just a little bit, and now we begin to focus on a man named Saul of Tarsus, who would later become Paul. But even before we can focus on that Saul, who later became known as Paul, we see that there was a persecution that came along with the death of Stephen. Really, verses 1 through 4 tell us that that persecution came to them. Notice what it says in verse number 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." So Saul, of course, was there at the death of Stephen and consented to it. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. Now, please note that and think about it. Meditate on that for just a little bit. There was a persecution against that church. By the way, that was a large church, wasn't it? Thousands of people. There was a large group of people that had been born again and that were following the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. And there was a great persecution, not just a little bit, but a great persecution. And the Bible tells us that that persecution scattered them abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And of course, Stephen is buried. Saul made havoc of the church, verse 3. He entered into every house and hailed men and women, committing them to prison. And those that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So with that in mind, let's keep our place in Acts chapter number 8, but turn with me over to Acts chapter 1. Let me remind you of something that is very important, a command that was given in Acts chapter number 1, or an instruction at least that was given in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You remember that when Jesus resurrected, right before he was about to ascend into heaven, that the apostles asked him, "Hey, are you going to now restore the kingdom to Israel?" In other words, are you getting ready to get onto the throne and kick the Romans out and allow that Israel would be the center of the earth and that you would rule and reign from Jerusalem because you are the Messiah? And Jesus said to them, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father hath put in his own hands." But here's what he says in verse number 8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." And of course, that would happen days later, right? "And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth." So the Holy Spirit being promised, the Lord Jesus also said that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they would have power and they would be witnesses. But notice that the wording there is that they would be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That gives the idea of it's at the same time. It's a plan that God always had, that they would not just be witnesses in Jerusalem, but everywhere. The regions that are mentioned there are, of course, Jerusalem, the city that they were in. Judea, that would be the state or the region that Jerusalem was within. Think of Madison and then Wisconsin. And in Samaria, that was the next major town over. That was the next region. So think Chicago or Illinois for you and me. I don't know, do people get saved in Illinois? Can Chicagoans get saved, Brother Pritchett? I've not met one yet. All right. Brother Pritchett's not from Chicago. He's from Elgin, all right? So it's close. That's why the Lord let him in. I'm teasing, obviously, right? And in Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth. So think beyond Illinois, and if it were you and me, it would be Madison and Wisconsin and Chicago and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, everywhere, that you'd be witnesses both in Jerusalem. That was the Lord's desire. That was his plan. And between Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and then in chapter 2 when they receive the Holy Ghost in power, beyond that, up until chapter 8 in verse 1, you do not find them going into all the regions of the world. You do not find them going to Samaria. You don't even really find them much going into Judea, although I'm sure that there was some. But you don't find them in Samaria, and you don't find them in the uttermost parts of the earth. So here's the question I have, and I think the answer is probably pretty obvious, but at the same time, the Word of God does not say specifically. So let me just leave it as a question, and you answer it to yourself. Were the apostles and the early church, in between chapter 1 and verse 8 and chapter 8 and verse 1, were they working hard to fulfill the plan that God had always had? Were they working hard to fulfill the plan? We don't know specifically, but we see little evidence that they were. It is also interesting to note that in the previous chapter, the Jewish council had killed Stephen as he testified of their constant resistance to the Holy Ghost. And it seems as if at that point, when they resisted Stephen's working and his preaching and they killed him, it seems as if God, to some extent, turned his vision, turned his focus from them elsewhere. Not the apostles, but I'm talking about the Jews who were in Judea and specifically Jerusalem. The Bible tells us here that because of this persecution, that they were scattered abroad everywhere and they preached the word. What will it take to get you and me to obey the command? What will it take for Christians in the United States of America and just in the Western world as a whole to take the command of God and the desire of God to get the gospel out to the world seriously? Will it take persecution? Could it be that, boy, as we look into the future, nobody knows the future, but we cannot help but see that we could be like Tyre in our message this morning. Tyre was a city, a nation, a state, we'll say, that was wealthy because of her trading. And she was known for wealth, and her traffickers were the princes, the chief people of the earth. Sounds a lot like the United States, doesn't it? Really, the people who pull the strings in this world, I don't know if you figured it out yet, they're not really politicians. They're the people with the money. The people who own the companies, they really are pulling the strings these days. It sounds a lot like what was going on in Tyre, doesn't it? But there came a time when God said, enough, and I'm going to humble you. And it seems as if the United States of America is on the verge of that. Listen, our national debt is $34 trillion. For every individual in the United States of America, per capita, if we were to all have to just pay our part, that would be $100,000 for every single individual, is what I've been told. It's a lot. And by the way, it goes up. I think somebody told me today, I think it's every quarter we add about another trillion. That can't go on forever. And of course, we look at wars and rumors of wars, and I fear for my nation and fear for what could happen. But could it be that it would take something like God stirring the nest of shaking us out of our comfort zone here in the United States for us to recognize and open up our eyes and look and see around the world that, listen, we live in a world now, listen to these numbers, where more than 8 billion people live. 8 billion. And of course, every day it gets bigger. And think about the fact that the vast majority of those people, the vast majority, do not have a witness of Jesus Christ. And we sit and we're comfortable. Now, we are not a mega church. I don't know if you've figured that out yet or not. But we sit in our mega churches, our comfortable churches, and we have our programs, and we have the things that we do, and we have our little corner of ministry here and corner of ministry there, and the world goes on in its sin and debauchery and does not even know about Christ, the Savior of the world. What will it take to get us to obey? I think it took persecution for the early church to do what they were called to do all along. And I hope it doesn't take that for you and me. It's interesting to me to note that the apostles were the ones who stayed behind while everyone else was scattered abroad preaching the word. It says in verse number 1 that they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. That's interesting to me. And again, God does not give us, you know, black and white, this was wrong, because this is a historical book, the book of Acts. It just gives us the facts. But I'm judging and saying, from my opinion, whatever I'm worth, and I couldn't, you know, who am I? But at the same time, I don't think that was God's plan, that the apostles would stay behind while others went. I think that the apostles were the ones who should have been going. Again, just my opinion, I don't know for sure. But they stayed behind, others went, and Meanwhile, Saul made havoc of the church. And I want you to think about this. Here's what Saul tells us in other places. We won't take the time to look at these because I want to move along with these verses. But why did Saul make havoc of the church? He told us in Galatians chapter 1 that he did it out of zeal for his religion. Boy, Saul was zealous for his religion. Are we zealous for ours? He tells us in 1 Timothy that he did it ignorantly in unbelief. He tells us elsewhere that he was really the pride of the Jews in the fact that he took it so seriously that anyone who didn't agree with his religion, he sought to exterminate them. And even in 1 Corinthians 15, he told the Corinthian church there that he was so burdened about what he had done that he considered himself the least of all the apostles and that he was not worthy to be called an apostle because he had persecuted the church. But that's how zealous he was. We find that he did those things. But persecution came and it spread the church to other places. And they went everywhere preaching the word. Now in verse number 5, we find that Philip goes to Samaria. Look at verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached what? Christ unto them. Philip went to Samaria. Now, let me remind you of Samaria. Samaria was a city that served as the capital of the northern 10 tribes when the kingdom split up under Rehoboam. Samaria became eventually the capital of those northern 10 tribes. Samaria instantly became the focus and the hotbed of a perverted religion. The northern 10 tribes immediately went into apostasy as soon as Jeroboam took them away from Rehoboam and the southern kingdom. And eventually, after years and years and years of being the center of wicked worship, of a false worship of Jehovah God, Samaria was captured by Assyria in 721 BC. When Assyria captured them, they took the Samaritans out and put in different people, settled people from other regions of the world into that area of Samaria. And because they recognized that God was not happy with them living there and the new false gods that came in, they allowed some of the older group from Samaria originally to come in and teach them how to worship Jehovah God. But even they didn't do it right. And so what you ended up with is a perverted mixture of a false religion. That was the Samaritan religion. When Jesus came along and physically in a human body was made flesh and walked among us, the city of Samaria or the region of Samaria was full of people who really had just a false religion. That is the region that we're talking about here. And finally, when persecution came, people of God finally reached Samaria like they had been told in Acts chapter number 1 that they should do all along. Look with me at a couple passages of Scripture. Again, keep your place in Acts chapter number 8, but turn with me over to Mark chapter 16. Some verses that I know you will be familiar with, but let's look at them specifically again. Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And verse 15. And I'm going to have you read this with me, just that verse, and we'll read it together, all right? Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Here we go. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Notice what it says there. It says that they are to go into all the world. There is nobody that is excluded. There's no country that's excluded. There's no person, there's no creature, created being that is exempt from this, that God wants everyone to hear the gospel. That was the command that Jesus gave before he ascended. He wanted them to take the gospel into all the world and preach it to every creature. Go back one book to Matthew chapter number 28, and we'll look at verses 18 to 20, what we call often the Great Commission. Matthew 28, starting with verse 18. Matthew 28, 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. But notice it says, go ye therefore and teach. What are the next two words? All nations. Say that with me again. All nations. Every single one of them. Their next door neighbor, as far as a nation or a region, was Samaria. And they had been told all nations. They had been told every creature. It was right there. Samaria was not far away, and they had not yet gone. And then we've already read Acts chapter number 1 and verse number 8, where Jesus specifically mentioned that they would be witnesses. Once the Holy Spirit came down, they would be witnesses in Samaria. They had zero excuse for not already reaching Samaria, and it took persecution to get them to do what Jesus had always wanted them to do. And they had a mega church, thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Just read the early part of the book of Acts. We've already gone through it. The church was full of people. And right on the other side of what we would call a state line was a city where people were in false religion, not hearing the gospel, not knowing who Jesus was, worshiping Jehovah, and not even in a pure way, worshiping him in a perverted way. And they did not go until persecution came. Then all of a sudden, their eyes opened to the fact that the people around them needed to hear. Isn't that the way we are as human beings? Doesn't it oftentimes take something where God has to slap us upside the head? Doesn't it take something sometimes where we have to be shaken out of our comfort before we will wake up and open our eyes and look on the fields and recognize that they are white unto harvest, as Jesus said, and I believe it's John 4. And that's what happened. They had a responsibility to go to Samaria. Go back to Acts chapter number 8. And I want to show you this fact. Not only was there, we talked about the history of Samaria and the responsibility that they had to Samaria. Well, now I want you to see that there was a missionary to Samaria. Verse 5 again. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Philip went and preached Christ to them. If you look back at Acts chapter number 6 and verse number 5, when they were choosing deacons, it says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. Here's a man who just recently preached the word and was killed. A man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. We see there, who was this Philip who was the missionary to Samaria? Listen, he was just, and I use that with air quotes, just a deacon. Not an ordained minister, not a Bible college graduate, not someone with a seminary degree. Nobody like that. No, listen, just, quote unquote, a deacon. But he was somebody who was willing to do what God had told them to do all along. Oh, the apostles, by the way, who were greater men than I'll ever dream of being, but the apostles were seated back in Jerusalem. Whether or not that was God's will, only they and God know. But they were seated back in Jerusalem taking care of the mega church there. And who is it that's going down to Samaria, the city nearby that needs somebody? Philip. Praise the Lord, there was a missionary willing to go. This teaches us, by the way, that every one of us has a place. Every single one of us. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul said at the end of Colossians. Look with me if you would. Colossians, just the end. I don't have the chapter. I think it's chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 17. One of my favorite verses, Colossians 4 and verse 17. As he's closing out this letter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, here's what Paul says. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Just a simple command. Hey, take heed to the ministry that thou hast received. Fulfill it. You know that should be said and needs to be reminded to each and every one of us. that God has a ministry for us, and our job is simply to fulfill it. Acts chapter 8 teaches us, by the way, that in God's economy, there is no such thing as clergy versus laity. In God's economy, there is no such thing as clergy versus laity. We do realize, and I remind you often, that within the framework of a local church, there is pastoral authority. The pastor is commanded to take the direction of the church and to lead it and to set some standards and do some things and all of that that's biblical and right. But please don't ever get under the impression that, well, the pastor has this level and this expectation and this ability to do things, and I'm not a pastor, I'm not ordained, therefore I don't have that. Hogwash. That is Satan's lie. And again, there's a dear friend of mine who's a pastor who makes the statement, and I love and appreciate him, and I respect him greatly, but he makes this statement. He's wrong when he makes it, but he says, you know, you're either a pastor or you're called to help a pastor. Garbage. That is not true. You're not either a pastor or called to help a pastor. We are all in the work of the ministry together. And a pastor is a special calling. Yes, I will agree with that. But listen, the pastoral position is not any higher than anyone else. We are all called to do the work. You have every bit of a responsibility as I have. We have a responsibility together as a local church to reach the world with the gospel. And God wants to use you in greater ways than you can imagine. Many of you, when we get to heaven, many of you will have greater rewards than your pastor. I believe that with all my heart. Many of you will be ahead of me in the line. And every pastor we've ever had, listen, because you've simply done what God has called you to do, and you've sacrificed, and you gave, and you've prayed, and you've been humble, and you've worked hard, and I cheer you on and say, yes, go, let's serve the Lord together. But we all have a responsibility. And it's important that we fulfill that responsibility. And I'm so thankful that Philip did back in Acts chapter number 8, but let's look at verses 6 through 8 of the same chapter, Acts chapter number 8, verse 6. As Philip goes to Samaria, he preaches Christ. And by the way, that's the message, isn't it? It's not about the Baptist church. It's not preaching, you know, a certain set of doctrines necessarily. It's preaching Christ. Verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Listen, there was a great work of miracles that were done as Philip preached Christ. A great work of miracles. What miracles were done? Well, the Bible tells us unclean spirits were cast out. We're not given details on what that looked like and what kind of unclean spirits they were, but it shouldn't be hard for you and me to recognize that there are unclean spirits in this world and that those unclean spirits afflict people and cause all kinds of problems. I won't go into specifics just because I don't think it would be wise and I don't think it's necessary, but many of the things that you and I see in our world today and things that make the news and that different political people debate back and forth, many of those issues that people are dealing with, friends, are nothing more than unclean spirits. That because we live in a culture that worships self and worships sin and debauchery, that people are opening themselves up to wicked and evil spirits that cause them to think things that they shouldn't think. And so it was that way in Samaria. Here was a place full of false religion and wickedness, and people were afflicted with unclean spirits. We don't know all that that looked like. All that we know is as Philip was preaching, that somehow God allowed that those spirits were cast out. Whether Philip was the one, commanding them to leave or not, I'm assuming he was. I don't know that for sure. Or whether just as he preached the word, they left. I don't know. But either way, those evil spirits, those unclean spirits were cast out. And not only that, but listen, here's something we don't think of much. Diseases were healed. People were healed of their diseases. Now, why did God do that? Why did that happen? Well, I think there's a couple of answers. Number one, it's because God was wanting to give testimony to the word as it was given. We already looked at Mark 16 and verse 15, where the apostles were commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But the next verses beyond that say that these signs will follow those that believe. And they'll cast out evil spirits, and they'll do this, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them, etc. Those miracles would follow them. The Lord gave that promise that wherever his word went, those miracles would happen. But then I believe there's another reason. Look at John chapter number 14, if you would, please. First of all, to give testimony to the word, but I think John 14 gives us another glimpse into why God allowed those miracles to happen. John 14, and look at verse number 9. John 14, verse number 9. This is in the upper room, hours before Jesus will be betrayed. Jesus is speaking to his disciples in that upper room. Verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. The miracles that Jesus had done. Verse 12, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. And what's the reason? Because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. There is a reason given there why God performed those miracles for Philip as he went and preached there in Samaria. And the reason is because they were praying and it was given in answer to prayer. Jesus here said in John 14 in that upper room, he said, listen, I've done great works. Believe me for the works that I've done. But listen, if you will believe on me, you'll do greater works than I will do. And why? Because I'm going to the Father. And if you'll ask anything in my name, I'll do it. In other words, prayer works. And if you'll pray, things will happen. And I believe that in that situation, Philip was probably praying. Again, I'm reading between the lines, but he was probably praying and asking God to perform miracles. So now that brings us to the next question. Does God still do these things? Are unclean spirits still cast out and are diseases still healed? It's a great question. You know that that's a big debate among Christians, among Orthodox, Bible-believing, conservative, what we would call fundamental Christians. That's a debate. Does God still do these things? Let me give you what I believe is a good answer. I would say this, though it is not a common occurrence, when the gospel is taken to new places, there is often a great working of miracles that follows the word being preached, and prayer is usually present there. God often does similar things as the gospel is taken to a new region. As the gospel is taken to a place where people have not heard, God will often allow that miracles will be done. And you can read missionary stories where missionaries will tell stories of them going to a new tribe in whatever continent that they were on. And they went to this new tribe and there was someone there who was sick and they prayed and laid hands on the person and the person was healed. And it was a testimony to the tribe that God does work. And I could give stories, and I won't, of opportunities that the Lord has given me, not to necessarily pray and see someone miraculously healed, but little tiny things where I've seen God work in ways that I haven't seen him work at other times and in other ways. Why? Because I believe that God wanted that person right there to hear and know that God is real and that he does answer prayer. And friends, never, 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 never let someone put God into a box that the Bible does not put him in. And sometimes if we get so academic with God, we might say, well, in here in this place, because this came and this happened, now God doesn't do those miracles anymore. Be careful, Because what you can end up with then is a Bible that's nothing more than another academic book that's on the shelf along with commentaries and Bible dictionaries and Bible maps and everything else. And the Bible is just another book that's added onto that academic list. Friends, that's not the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and it is real. And these promises that God gave about greater works and prayer, they are applicable for you and me today. Now, it is up to God. He gets to choose the miracles that he does. And we're not going to hold any, you know, healing services here where we're going to try to make money off of, you know, fake healings of people. But at the same time, God does and is able to do great miracles still. And listen, if you and I will seek, like Philip did, to step out a little bit in faith and say, God, I want you to be glorified. And here's a people that need to hear the gospel. And here's a people who have not yet heard. And God, if you'll let me, I want to be used by you to give them the gospel. I would not be surprised if you will be a man or woman of prayer if God would not allow you to see some miracles happen so that those people can hear the gospel. Again, I can't predict anything. I just know the God of the Bible. And I want to encourage you and me to be like Philip here. There was a great response to God's working, and there was great joy in the city. Let me just give you two lessons and then we'll close the message. First of all, here's a lesson you and I should learn. God is not interested in our titles. He simply wants our obedience. God is not interested in our titles. He simply wants our obedience. You know, I believe the greatest hindrance to us seeing God do miraculous things is we just won't obey. We know what's right to do. We know what God wants us to do. But we have little faith, and we refuse to just step out and obey. We say things like, God, it has to make sense before I can do it. God, I have to know where I'm going to plant my feet before I step out in faith. And because of that, because we refuse to obey, we're like the children of Israel who are on the cusp of the promised land, and they say, but the giants are... And so we wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. God's not interested in our title. He wants our obedience. Second lesson is this. If we don't obey God, he may have to bring persecution to get us to obey. He may have to bring persecution to get us to do what he's wanted us to do all along. And I would encourage you that you and I should step out in faith and obey him so that if he brings persecution, that's up to him, but that it won't be because he had to do it to get me to do what he had called me to do all along. Let's pray, and we'll have a time of invitation. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the lesson that you have taught us through your word. I thank you for this book of Acts and the history that it tells us of the early church, and thank you that it is not just a history book, but you have inspired it. That, Lord, these are your words. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be able to discern from your word exactly what the lessons are that we should learn from this and what we should do in obedience to you. Father, I pray that your hand of blessing would be on the invitation now, work among your people. Lord, I give it over to you. I ask you to do great things, not for my honor and glory, but Lord, for yours. Again, help the people to forget me, but remember you and remember your call on their life, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.